So let's make a start then, and that brings us to the subject of the baptism with the Spirit. Now, I think that the baptism with the Spirit is a very good subject in which to focus a little bit on methodology. I think it's a very good subject in which to be asking ourselves the question, how do we do our theology, if you want to use that word? How do we get to the point where we know what our teaching is and what our total overview? The reason why I say that is, if you have ever been involved in discussions about the baptism of the Spirit, or you've ever argued with people about the nature of the baptism of the Spirit and so on, you will find that very often the real issue is methodology and what texts you are using and so on. There are people who try to dismiss the idea of the baptism with the Spirit just by one or two texts which they feel demolish it. I was referring just now to John Stott and his writings. The book I was referring to is a book called The Baptism and Fullness of the Spirit by John Stott, published by IVP, which is an exposition. I was actually there. It was given as a lecture in the Islington Clerical Conference in 1962, and I was a teenager at the time, and I got to it. I was actually there at the original meeting. It was a big Anglican convention. I don't know quite how I got there. I was some teenager among all of these Anglican clergy members. Somehow I got there. And I was there when he gave this kind of address on the baptism of the Spirit. And the charismatic movement was just beginning. It was 1962. It was just things were beginning to happen. And the assistant minister at All Souls Langham Place, John Stott's assistant, had been baptized with the Spirit, Michael Harper, and he founded the Fountain Trust. And it was a very controversial time. And John Stott was giving this address at the Islington Clerical Conference, and he was putting down the baptism of the Spirit. He didn't like what was happening, and he was, as it were, putting it down, trying to answer it. And his way of answering it, and it came out as a booklet, and it's got bigger and bigger and bigger, and it's still in print, The Baptism and Fullness by IVP. But his way of answering it is to take 1 Corinthians 12:13. We have all been baptized with one Spirit. Say everyone's got the baptism of the Spirit. And Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Go on being full of the Holy Spirit. And he makes the point that this is progressive. Go on being filled. It's nothing to do with any kind of single event. It's sanctification, obeying the Spirit. And so he expounds 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13. He expounds Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18. Full stop. That's it. That's the end of the book. But this is a very weird, for me, this is a very weird methodology. And even as a teenager, I was very unhappy with that. Here are two texts which have nothing to do with the baptism of the Spirit, in which he speaks on the subject of the baptism of the Spirit. I mean, there's something wrong with the sort of methodology of this. To take two verses which are irrelevant, and not take all the verses which are relevant, is a very strange way of handling the subject. And this is the way it is. If you ever involved in discussions about this subject, you've got to attend to methodology. And you'll find that people come to different conclusions according to the method in which they're following and using to get their doctrine. So that's why I'm saying, my initial comment is, that this particular topic is a very good topic in which to be conscious and self-conscious of what methodology we are following, what method we are following in getting to our teaching. And although I'm just saying it's a good test case, it's actually something we should do with everything. If you want to know the doctrine of creation, you follow a certain methodology. Well, I'll talk about it in a second. The question of how you do your theological work, how you do your establishing of your doctrine, is an important thing, and we ought to be conscious of it. So as I say, this is a very good case in point. What then is the way in which you establish Christian doctrine, any Christian doctrine? Well, as I've constantly said to you, your theology, your doctrine, is what you believe after a lot of Bible study. The first thing you do is you expound the whole Bible. and you read the whole Bible. You get involved in project work. You get some little notebook or something, and you read from Genesis to Revelation, and you collect everything there is being said about your particular topic that you are interested in. You survey the entire Bible, watching your particular theme. It's very easy if you have a small theme. It's a bit more difficult if you have a big theme, according to exactly what it is you're trying to research or whatever. But you expound your whole Bible, and it's always good. I sometimes think I ought to give a talk. I've never done it yet, but I sometimes think I ought to give a talk on 100 books that every pastor ought to read. We ought to be quite sort of well read in the good books, certain great books that are out there. And if you don't think you're ready and capable yet to expound the whole Bible from A to Z, well, you might begin by reading the great expositions. It's letting somebody else do it, and then you pick up the task yourself. You can read Ryle on the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. You can read John Stott. I'm criticizing him, but his expositions are quite good. You can read John Stott on Acts and Romans and Ephesians. You have to skip a few bits. Don't read him on Galatians. And on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, on 2 Timothy, Titus, he's written some very good expositions. Most of them are good. You have to be a little bit discerning, but most of them are good. You can read R.T. Kendall and James, and even myself, my little books that I've written. I have published them in the order of need. I've tried to cover the books that have not been covered by other people and publish them first. So you'll find my little books on 1 Corinthians and Galatians are trying to fill in the gaps. That's why I chose that particular order. And you can read the Puritans on James and Manton on James and John 17 and Michael Wilcock and Revelation. You can read the exposition of the whole Bible by taking the best expositor of every book that you know. And there are a few gaps, and no good books on Hebrews or 2 Corinthians. There are a few gaps, but anyway, you can expound a lot of the Bible just by reading some of the great books. You have to improve upon them. The task is not finished. We'll go on expounding these things and learning more throughout the whole of church history, but it's not a bad way to begin. You begin by expounding to yourself and maybe getting the help of others. Read Matthew Henry, the greatest whole Bible exposition there ever was. You read Matthew Henry and the great expositions, and you get your exposition of the whole Bible. And then you go through it again, and you gather your scriptures on the particular topic you're interested in. And then you start asking questions. You say, well, what is this and what is this? You ask lots of questions, and you try and drag out all of the teaching from the scriptures. You're doing it in the presence of Jesus. You're doing it very practically. You're not just theorizing or philosophizing. You're wanting to know what God's teaching you. And then you lay it out in an orderly manner. And that's your doctrine. You've got there. You've arrived, at least for the moment. You'll improve it as the days go by, but at least you're beginning. This is surely the method that we should follow. Now, let's make an example of this in connection with the baptism with the Spirit. Here is this great phenomenon that we have in the Scriptures of the Spirit being poured out upon us. And we are to read the Scriptures. And as we do that, it would take a long time for me to work through everything. I can only just hurriedly produce the results for you. I can't do all the spade work here with you. There isn't time. But as you do that, you discover that there are many, many different terms that are being used. You see, it's a pity for us to get too hung up on the word baptized with the Spirit. It's a phrase that only comes 6 times in the Bible, which is not very many, and a lot of dispute about them. And people can just dismiss the whole subject by saying, well, we've all been baptized with the Spirit, finish. But that's not adequate. It's by no means the only term used. And we have to survey all of the Scriptures. I can't do this in detail, but just in your own head as we're here, just think of what you can remember of Acts chapter 1. Here is Jesus saying, well, in a few days you will be baptized with the Spirit. Then he says, you shall receive power when the Spirit has come upon you. We've had 3 terms already. Being baptized with the Spirit, receiving the Spirit, receiving power, Spirit coming upon you. You've had a few phrases already, even within a scope of a few verses. And then it happens. Then the Spirit is poured out, and Peter stands up and he says, well, this is from God. He told us we'd be baptized with the Spirit. He has poured out. You've got another term, the outpouring. And they were all filled with the Spirit. There's another term, filled. You've got all these different terms being used, all of the same event. And you can go on studying the scriptures and seeing how all these terms are interchangeable and how many of them are used. And so there are many, many terms and many, many scriptures used. Let me give you a list of them. Here are the terms that are used. You have the term sealed. You're sealed with the Spirit. Anointing. You were anointed with the Spirit. Earnest, or in the old-fashioned English, earnest, it really means a down payment. A down payment, or a foretaste, or an earnest. Ephesians 1:14. Being baptized with the Spirit. Receiving power. The Spirit falling upon you. The outpouring of the Spirit. Receiving the Spirit. When the phrase receiving the Spirit is used in the Bible, it's not being used of new birth. It's not being used of being born again. You may say, well, don't we all receive the Holy Spirit at conversion? To which the answer is yes, but that actually, that's not precisely the way the word receive is used in the New Testament. When the New Testament uses the word receive, it's not talking about some hidden secret word in the soul when you get born again. It is talking about a conscious outpouring so that you know that you've been given a gift. It's a conscious receiving. So the word received is not used of regeneration or new birth. I think they're different. I'll try and show you that they're different. It's used of something experiential. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed, says Paul to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19. He's not saying, are you born again? He knows they're born again. But he's saying, did you receive the Spirit? Did you have this experience of the Spirit being poured upon you? Receiving is an experiential term in the New Testament, referring to what we sometimes call the baptism of the Spirit. So receiving comes in this list. Filled. They were filled with the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit. The promise of the Father. The gift of the Spirit. These are all references to the baptism of the Spirit. And I would say that the word, the references to joy are often a reference to the baptism of the Spirit. When somebody gets saved and it says, and he went on his way rejoicing, you can know that there was a kind of outpouring upon him that gave him great joy. That's why Lloyd-Jones calls his book on the baptism of the Spirit, Joy Unspeakable. He's right to do that. So this ecstatic joy comes to you in connection with the baptism outpouring of the Spirit. So some of these references to joy are references to the baptism of the Spirit. So there are all of those terms, and maybe there are others that I've not noticed. And then the whole of John 14, 15 and 16 are referring to the baptism of the Spirit. When Jesus says, well, one day I'm going to send the Spirit upon you. He's not saying one day you'll get born again. They're already born again. But he's saying one day you're going to have an experience that you've never had before. I'm going away, but I'll pray to the Father, and the Father and I together, we will send the Spirit upon you. And he's referring to what happens on the day of Pentecost. He's using his own language, his own style, but it's the same event. It's what's going to happen on the day of Pentecost. So all of those terms are referring to the one and the same gift of the Spirit. Although, I must warn you a little bit, I'm not saying that each one of them is a technical term, and many of them are used in more than one way. If we went through each one of these terms, I think I could show you that many of them have got more than one usage. I'm not saying that any of them are technical terms for the baptism of the Spirit. I don't mean that. I mean that they are among the words that are used when the baptism of the Spirit is being referred to. But a word like filled has got two or three different ways of using it. The word anointing has got about three ways of using it. So I'm not saying that any of these terms are technical terms. What I am saying is, among the varied descriptions of the baptism of the Spirit, you'll find all of these words being used at one point or another. Well, yes, I mean, as I said just now, I'm not doing all this work with you. I'm just giving you the results. I really ought to go through Acts 1 and 2 and show you how they're all linked, and then Ephesians 1 and show you how they're all linked, and Acts chapter 10 and 11 show you how, I ought to go through all the passages showing you how they are provably and demonstrably interchangeable. I've not done that work with you. It takes too much time. I'm just giving you the results. But when you get something like 2 Corinthians 1:1, you're established, God anointed you and sealed you and gave you the foretaste, it's obvious he's referring to one thing with three different ways of putting it. So when you go through the scriptures, you can see that these various terms are all often interchangeably used. But I'm just giving a little warning. It doesn't mean that whenever you find one of these words, you can say this is the baptism of the Spirit. That would be a mistake. And that's what John Stott is exploiting when he demolishes the idea that Ephesians 5:18 is referring to the baptism of the Spirit. He's right to demolish it. But the fact that he can dismiss it from one text does not mean that he can dismiss it over the whole of Scripture. You're following me? It's a bit sort of technical, but I hope you're following me. So all I'm doing is, first of all, giving you a list of different terms that are used. Now I will give you a list of the main references. Here are the main references. And they begin in the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament that starts predicting that one day God will pour out the Spirit. And the word outpouring is used. It's the Hebrew word shafak. It means to outpour, to pour out, or to shed abroad. And they're all future. There's no reference to this happening within Old Testament times. They're all what's going to happen in the new age, the new covenant age that's coming, and they're all future. Isaiah 32, verse 15. I don't know whether I've got time to read all these. Let's just try a little bit and see how we go. Isaiah 32:15, until the Spirit is poured out from on high. Isaiah 44, verses 3-5, is a prophecy. I will pour water on the thirsty ground. I will pour out my Spirit. And he goes on to say what the results will be. Ezekiel 39:29, when the day of chastening is ended and God ceases to chastise and rebuke his people, in that day he'll no longer turn his face away from them when I pour out my Spirit on the house of Israel. Joel chapter 2 is the famous one. Zechariah 12:10, the Spirit of supplication being poured out upon us. Zechariah 12:10. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 16, Jesus being baptized with the Spirit. Mark chapter 1 and verse 8. Luke chapter 3:16, I quoted all these a little while ago. And chapter 4, verses 14 and 18. And chapter 24, verse 49, stay in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Luke 24:49. John chapter 1, verse 33, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John 7:37-39, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This he said of the Spirit. The whole of John chapters 14, 15, and 16. Acts chapter 1, and all these statements that the Spirit is coming. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 4, when they pray and the Spirit is poured out upon them again, only a couple of days after Pentecost, they receive another Pentecost. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 8, the experiences in Samaria. Acts chapter 9, the experiences of Paul. Acts chapters 10 and 11, the Gentiles with Cornelius and how the Spirit falls upon them as Peter is preaching. Acts chapter 18 and what was lacking in Apollos and where they give him a bit of help and he enters into something he didn't have before, that's surely the baptism with the Spirit. Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 19, the disciples at Ephesus. Romans 5 and verse 5, the love of God shed abroad in the heart. Romans 8:15, receiving the Spirit of adoption in whom we cry, Abba, Father. Romans chapter 8, verse 23, the first fruits of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, you were anointed, you were sealed, you received the earnest of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:5, we are sure about the resurrection because we have a foretaste of it in the outpouring of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:5. Galatians chapter 3, how did you receive the Spirit? By the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Acts 3:14, the promise of Abraham, the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. God, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Galatians 4, 6 and 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 4:30, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. So those are, I would say, are the basic 50 or so references to the outpouring or the baptism or the falling upon us of the Holy Spirit. And when you're trying to dismiss the baptism of the Spirit, as some people do, they just tend to fix on one verse and get rid of it through one verse. But that's a bad methodology. You don't do that. The correct methodology is to collect all your passages, look at every one of them, and compare them and contrast them and ask questions out of them, and so on. So those, I think, are the main passages in connection with our subject. And then the correct methodology, surely, is to go to those passages and ask questions. What is the baptism of the Spirit? When does it come? What are its central blessings? How does it relate to various other things? How does it relate to the gifts of the Spirit? How does it relate to sanctification? How does it relate to conversion? You go to all of the passages and you ask your questions. And you get your answers by studying the Scriptures and reading the Scriptures. So then, what is the baptism of the Spirit? And I answer as follows. First of all, it's receiving power. You shall receive power when the Spirit has come upon you, says Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Jesus went up in the power of the Spirit. And this is the symbolism of anointing. Anointing is a picture of oil coming upon you. It lubricates you. It softens you. It makes you able to flow and move with ease. It's got the idea of having the power and the ability to do what you're being called to do. The prophets and the priests and the kings were anointed to do the work of being a prophet or a priest or a king. We are anointed to do the work of being a Christian. We are prophets. We are kings. We are priests. We're all prophets, priests and kings in Christ, in a sense. And we receive the anointing of the Spirit to empower us and lubricate us, enable us to do what we are, Christian people. You shall receive power. Don't even try to minister, said Jesus to his apostles. Stay where you are in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So it's power, it's spiritual power. It's a particular kind of power. It's not mechanical power, or it's not like my way of putting it is to say it's not like a kind of electricity or a flash of lightning going through your body. It's not a mechanical, impersonal power. It is a power that arises because of your assurance. You are so sure that God is with you and that you are a child of God. You're so conscious of your sonship that that empowers you. It's a particular kind of power, a power that comes because of your assurance. Remember when Jesus was anointed with the Spirit, a voice came from heaven, "You are my son." His consciousness of who he is doubled and confirmed. His assurance of his divine sonship, we don't have a divine sonship, Jesus did. His consciousness of his divine sonship is intensified and doubled and increased. He already knew that he was the Son of God, but now it's increased. So it's a power that comes from your consciousness of God, or your assurance, or the love of God being poured out upon your hearts. It's the Spirit of adoption in whom you cry, "Abba, Father." It seals your sonship. Having heard the gospel, the word of truth, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's a promise upon you that your sonship will be sealed and confirmed. You will know by the working of the Spirit within you that you are indeed a child of God. It's a sealing of your salvation. It deepens your prayer life. It leads you to cry, "Abba, Father." It often takes place in prayer. It's not an absolute rule, but it often happens. The day of Pentecost came as they were praying. The Spirit came upon Jesus as he was praying. It often happens that way, and certainly it affects your prayer life. You cry. It's emotional, not subconscious. You're crying. There's a heart cry out towards God. It's not something taking place without your knowing about it, that you are crying, "Abba, Father." You're using the very word "Abba" that Jesus used when he prayed. You have a consciousness of God's presence, which is similar to the consciousness of God's presence that Jesus had. And you use the same word that he used when he prayed. And the people noticed that when Jesus prayed, he prayed so intimately with God, and he used that Aramaic, he used his mother tongue, and used that Aramaic word, Abba, Father, and people noticed that word, Abba, as he prayed. And it came into Christian vocabulary. Even people who couldn't speak Aramaic, they knew that word, Abba. Jesus prayed that way. And they said, you know, when we pray just like Jesus. We say, Abba, Daddy, Father. Daddy is a slighter over translation. It's a bit too familiar. But it means my Father. It's not a familiar word in a buddy-buddy sort of sense. You're still reverent. You still know that God is the Lord. But yet, at the same time, you're intimate. You know, my Father, the one who's my Father. So it's not, don't use the word Daddy, but it is a very bold word and a very intimate word. We pray Abba, Father. It intensifies our intimacy with God, and we pray in the same way that Jesus prayed. It brings great joy, joy unspeakable. You can hardly express it, which is why it sometimes comes with the gift of tongues. It's full of glory. It's a kind of foretaste of heaven. It's almost like being in heaven for the moment. It's a little bit ecstatic. So this is the outpouring or the sealing of the Spirit. It leads to great boldness. The immediate consequence of it is boldness. And they're given boldness. Peter, scared of a servant girl a few weeks ago, now stands up. He's not scared of thousands. The very people that crucified Jesus, he's not afraid of them at all. He's given boldness. It helps us, I think, to realize that it's more than anything known in the Old Testament, which is a very surprising thing to say, because when you read about people in the Old Testament, you're struck by their intimacy with God. When you read David in the Psalms, you're sort of admiring these people. Look how much this man knows God, and they seem to be so intimate with the Lord. And Abraham and Moses and the way in which they pray, and Moses praying, Lord, show me your glory. These Old Testament saints seem to be so close to God. And yet, Jesus said, it's to your advantage that I go away. You're going to receive more than anyone's ever known. And the New Testament is going beyond the Old Testament. And the letter to the Hebrews tells us that they saw Jesus afar off. I mean, what sometimes seems to be intimacy, that the New Testament calls seeing him afar off. We're actually meant to be vastly more intimate with God than the Old Testament saints were. When you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you're going forward. You're going closer to God. You're getting more. And so it might help you, it helps me, and I hope it will help you, to realize that you are meant to be closer to God than any Old Testament saints. Remember how Jesus said the greatest person that ever was among all of the prophets was John the Baptist. But anybody who's in the kingdom of God, this new kingdom of God that's coming, anybody that knows what's just about to come is greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because you're in the kingdom with these new possibilities, and John the Baptist was not. You have a closeness to God that even John the Baptist never knew. You're greater even than he. And then, again, it helps me to put it this way, that the outpouring of the Spirit is closer and greater than the physical presence of Jesus. I mean, imagine that Jesus was sitting on the chair next to you. And if you didn't understand anything, you could say, hey Lord, what does he mean? You know, you could just lean over and talk to him. Imagine that Jesus was so close that you had lunch with him every day, and you got in the boat with him, and you heard every sermon he ever preached. I mean, you just he's there for you. You can ask any question you want, and you're with him. Well, the disciples had that, and they're a bit miserable at the thought of losing it. He's saying, well, I'm going away, and they're a bit upset by that. He says, no, it's all right, I'm not leaving you as orphans, you're not going to be comfortless. Actually, you won't have less of me, you will have more of me. It is to your advantage that I go away, because when I go away, I'll send the Spirit, and your knowing me by the Spirit will be greater than your knowing me even sitting in the boat and being able to talk to me in the body. I'll go away a little bit, and you won't see me, and then I'll come back in the Spirit, and you'll see more of me than ever. He's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about the outpouring of the Spirit. You'll see more of me. You'll be closer to me by the outpouring of the Spirit even than when I was with you. No, you're not losing anything except for a couple of days. And that too is amazing. That by the Spirit, you can be closer to Jesus than the apostles were when they were staying with Jesus physically and in an earthly manner. You're meant to When they lost Jesus, They didn't get less of Jesus, they got more of Jesus. Only the difference between us and them is we will never know what it is having Jesus sit upon the chair next to us, unless we know it in heaven. But we'll never know on earth Jesus sitting next to us on the chair. We won't know that experience that they had, but we can have, and we may have, the experience that they had after the Spirit was poured upon them. That is available to us. The apostles have no advantage over us. They didn't know Jesus more than we may know him, because their greatest knowledge of Jesus came after Pentecost, and we may have that post-Pentecostal experience of Jesus. And that too is, to me, a very amazing way of putting it. It's very startling, and it just shows us how very, very great is the knowledge of the Lord that is there for us. So you may feel, well, I don't think I know anything about this. Well, I think we all feel that way, but we can know that the possibilities that are there for us of closeness to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit is very great indeed, and higher even having Jesus living in your house with you physically and in the flesh. So great is the baptism, or the outpouring of the Spirit. So these are the marks and the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift of power. It has certain things, it creates certain things that even other people can see. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in his great book, The Joy Unspeakable and Full of Glory, as he's listing the characteristics of the baptism of the Spirit, objectively and subjectively, what you feel in yourself and what is seen by others, he puts head of the list the transformation of your appearance. You will even look different. It'd be a bigger improvement for some than for others. You will even look different when the Spirit is poured upon you. And this is true. When the Spirit is poured out upon you, your face almost begins to shine. And you remember the stories in the Bible of how Moses, when he was there in the presence of God, and he came back out of his little prayer tent, how, when he had been in the presence of God in that way, as he came out, his face was shining. And people were afraid of it. They felt, well, you know, this is God is on him. And they were afraid as if he was God. And he had to put a veil over his face to stop them being afraid. His face was shining. There's a little book. I've got a copy of it. I've only ever seen one copy, which is the one that I've got, which was given to me by R.T. Kendall. I've never seen another copy of it. I have a little book at home called I Met a Man with a Shining Face. And it's a story of a young preacher, young guy, just in his 20s. He was a great preacher, although he was quite young. He was a bit proud of himself, and as young preachers tend to be. And he was on a platform with a lot of preachers, and feeling a bit good about being on the great platform with all the great preachers. But as he looked around the platform, he saw one of the preachers who was there, an older man, whose face was shining. And as he was there on this platform of all these preachers, the old man turned to him and said, "Young man, do you know what it is to be baptized with the Spirit and with fire?" And the young man said to him, "I don't know that I do, but if it's what makes your face shine, I want it." And he came into a new blessing of the Lord. And he wrote this little booklet, which is very, very hard to find. I've only ever seen one copy. He wrote this little booklet, I Met a Man with a Shining Face, and told the story of how this changed his life. And he came into the experience of the baptism of the Spirit. But this is it. Sometimes your very face begins to shine. And people say, "Well, you know, what's happened to you?" And you say, "Well, what do you mean what's happened to you?" "Well, you're shining, you're radiating." And I've seen examples of it. I remember some years ago, I was preaching in Westminster Chapel, and way back in many years ago, 20, 30 years ago, when I was in Zambia, there was a young guy there. We were quite close, and then I lost touch with him and never saw him. And then one day, I was preaching in Westminster Chapel, and outside on the notice board, it said, "This Sunday, Dr. Eaton preaching." And my old friend from Lusaka walked by in Westminster one day and saw this notice board. "Oh, my old pastor is preaching in the chapel." And he came to the chapel that night. And there, as I was preaching, I suddenly spotted this guy who I hadn't seen for 20 years. But I spotted him instantly. Because his face was shining. He wasn't the guy I knew 20 years before. Something had happened to him along the way. His face was shining and radiating. As I was just preaching in the congregation, I could see this one guy whose face was radiating. I can hardly describe it. There was kind of almost a kind of light coming out of him. His face was shining. It was said of the great Robert Murray McShane, the man who was used in bringing revival in Dundee, I think it was, in Scotland. He died when he was 29. He didn't live very long. Young man died at the age of 29. But it was said that people began to be saved as he stepped out of his vestry. He would be praying in the church vestry behind the church auditorium. And when he came out to start the service, his face would be shining and people would be instantly beginning to be saved. Before anybody had said a word or any preaching had taken place, people would begin to be convicted of sin and start calling out for the Lord. The shining of his face would just bring people to the point of conviction of sin. That was said of the great Robert Murray McShane. He died when he was very young. I've seen it sometimes in children. I saw it just a few weeks ago in Ethiopia. There's been a few touches of revival. And about 3 weeks ago, I was preaching in Ethiopia, congregation of about 500, way out in the bush, about 250 kilometers into the bush. It takes about 2 days to get there from Addis Ababa. And I was preaching one night upon the cross of Christ. And when I finished, I sat down in one of the chairs in the front. And there was a girl there, a young girl, and she must have been about 11. And she obviously was deeply moved at the preaching. She's just a young girl. Obviously, she was saved. And as I sat down, and nothing special was going on, I was just sitting down at the end of the preaching, she began to sing. And she was singing in Amharic. I couldn't tell what she was singing, but she began to sing. And as she began to sing, the little group of people sitting around her, they all began to sing with her. And it spread, and it spread, and within about 30 seconds, this little 11 girl, who I wasn't able to talk to her, but I guess she was about 11, this little girl was leading the entire worship of 500 people, singing in praise and adoration of Jesus who died upon the cross in Amharic. I couldn't follow it. But this little 11-year-old girl, her face shining and radiating, full of joy, power, and authority, as though she was the archbishop. She was singing with such sort of authority, leading the whole congregation. It wasn't even planned. It was totally unplanned. It just spontaneously began to sort of take place as we were sitting there doing nothing after the preaching. And I've often seen this with, when there's a touch of revival, you find that everybody of every age is touched. When there's no revival, you get people of a certain age being saved. But when there's revival, you get people who are 80 being saved, and you get people who are children being saved. And every single person there is being touched. And very often in revival, you notice in the children, that they're radiating and shining with the glory of God as the Spirit has been poured upon them. I've known times in Kenya's history where schools have closed down for the day because no one can get on with the classes because everybody's seeking God, and the school has to cancel lessons for the day. Happened a lot in Turi School. My wife was saved there. My wife was saved in 1961 when there was a touch of revival in Turi School in the middle of Kenya. And sometimes the school would close down for the day while people got saved. And the children, their faces would be shining with this kind of radiation, receiving these outpourings, these baptisms of the Spirit. Don't tell me the Spirit is non-experiential. It's the most experiential thing there is. The Spirit would be poured out and people's faces would be shining and radiating in glory. And that's the thing that Lloyd-Jones puts as number one in his lists of the marks of the characteristics of the outpouring of the Spirit. It gives this kind of joy and love and assurance and a great desire to glorify God. It gives clarity. You instantly see so clear. People have sometimes said that they've learned more about God in 5 seconds than they've learned the previous 20 years of their lives. And God the Spirit is poured out upon them. Instantly you come to clarity. You see it with Peter. Just a few days ago, he's so confused and muddled, and Lord, this shall not happen to you. He doesn't understand the cross at all. Suddenly, within seconds, delivered up by the definite foreknowledge and counsel of God, he's preaching under the inspiration of the Spirit. And it can happen, it happens to people writing songs. Sometimes you get someone writing a hymn or a song or a piece of music, and as they're writing, they're seeing it. Think of these songs of Wesley and Whitfield. They're almost inspired. You can almost put them into scripture sometimes. They're so accurate. They're so perfect in their wordings and their expressions. Same thing happened to Handel. Have you ever read the story of the Messiah? Do you know Handel wrote the Messiah in a couple of weeks? About 2 weeks he took to write Handel's Messiah. And he said, "I saw all heaven. All heaven was opened before me," he said, as he was writing Handel's Messiah. And what power and sort of authority of a clarity of spiritual power there is in that music. It's old fashioned, but there's power in it. And you sometimes get it in some of the great songs of Wesley. You read a hymn book, you read a modern hymn book, and you read them all through. The ones in the 18th century revival are vastly more powerful than all the others. They've all got a power in it. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's love? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" There's a kind of power there that's not in any other hymn. All the others, you know, "I'm happy today, so happy." They're so sort of sentimental and trivial. They're nothing like these mighty hymns. You see, to be able to write great songs, you need a great message and great power. And you sing it. That's why a side effect of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is always singing and worship and praise. Sometimes the issuing of a hymn book has brought revival. Sometimes revival brings songs, sometimes the other way around. Sometimes the song brings the revival. Many, many times in Welsh history, unfortunately it's mainly in Welsh, so you can't read about it. But many times in Welsh history, William Williams, you won't know about William Williams, only two of his songs are in English. He wrote them all in Welsh. But William Williams would produce a hymn book, and immediately revivals. People would sing these songs. "O'er the gloomy hills of darkness," he lived in the Black Mountains in southern Wales. "O'er the gloomy hills of darkness, look my soul, be still and gaze. All the promises do travail with a marvelous day of grace." He would write these songs. You know one or two of them. All the rest are in Welsh. "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." That's by William Williams as well. These great songs, they would create revival. There'd be outpourings of the Spirit as people would be singing these gospel songs, packed with theology, packed with the message of the gospel, almost miraculously condensed, like scripture itself, so miraculously condensed at times. The worship and the praise, it all comes by these outpourings, these baptism of the Spirit. And we are so preoccupied these days in which we live. We are so preoccupied by methods. You know, should we follow Wimber? Should we go and see Pensacola? Should we go and follow this guy or that guy? We're all following each other. So preoccupied with methods. Should we be seeker friendly? We're all so preoccupied by methods. These guys had no methods whatsoever. People sometimes say, what's Crisco's method in church planting? And they get a bit surprised when they say, we don't have one. We don't have any method at all. Well, how many churches are there? Well, we've grown to about 400 congregations in a few years. And yeah, but what was your method? How did you plant churches? No, we don't do any method at all. We just God just works when the new churches come. Well, we don't have any method. The method is the outpouring of the Spirit. That's the method. When God is moving, all sorts of things happen. Someone gets sent here, someone gets sent there. Everywhere they go, churches come into being. When they were persecuted, in the book of Acts, they get persecuted. And they're scattered everywhere. And they go everywhere, gossiping, preaching, chatting, the gospel of Jesus. What's the method? Well, our method is we're going to have persecution next year. Well, that's not the kind of method that anybody, that the elders will ever recommend. But sometimes it might be God's methods. The Church of Jerusalem, the Temple of Jerusalem almost became a Christian church. Have you ever noticed that? Thousands are saved. The Lord's adding to the number daily those who are being saved. The priests are being saved. There's only 30,000 or so in Jerusalem. Almost the whole city is getting saved. And suddenly, just at the point where the entire temple is going to become a Christian church, suddenly persecution, and they're scattered everywhere. Wherever they go, they're preaching. They start preaching. Churches are coming up everywhere. That's God's method. I don't think it would be on your elders' agenda. But it's God's way of doing it. The method is that God is the head of his church in Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the head of the church. And if you're flowing with Jesus, you never know what's going to happen next. But he is spreading his church. And he does it by outpourings of the Spirit, baptisms and floods of water. He spreads his gospel. He sends preachers. We're so bothered to find preachers, but much more important than finding preachers is to have God sending them. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will thrust, that he will send. The missing dimension is the note of the sovereignty of God. That's the missing dimension. If we please God, God sovereignly moves in power. The real question is, do we please him? Is he moving? If God is not moving, well, you're in trouble anyway. No matter who you copy or what method you're using, if God's not pleased with you, you're in trouble. These old saints of a century or so ago, when the church was not growing, they didn't say, well, let's find a new method. They didn't do that. And they said, well, what's happening? Is God not pleased with us? Have we sinned? Well, you know, God's left us. Let's pray. Let's start praying. And they plead with God, Lord, come back. It was said of the Welsh Revival in 1904, it was said of the Welsh Revival that the Welsh Revival began at the point where the word oh came into their praying. They would say, oh, oh Lord, and at the point where the word oh came into their praying, at that point God began to move. When they were in such distress, when they were so, as it were, unhappy that God was not with them, when they were almost in tears that the Lord was not doing anything, and they say, oh Lord, oh, oh, you get it in Isaiah 64, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. When we start praying like that, revival comes. When there's such a desire to know God, and we're trusting in nothing else, and God moves, oh, then all your wildest dreams begin to be fulfilled. These outpourings, these baptisms of the Spirit. There's no difference between the subject of the outpouring of the Spirit and the baptism. It's the same thing. And the old saints, they used to use the word baptism indiscriminately of personal experience and of corporate movements in the Church of God. They would use the word baptisms in both ways. They would say, we need a baptism with the Spirit, by which they would mean revival, and the entire church, as it were, flooded with the Holy Spirit, and they would cry to God for an outpouring of the Spirit. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. They would pray that way. They would plead for God. And in the history of Wales, which is the history of a land of revivals, they learned to pray for these revivals. People like Jonathan Edwards in New England, in America, every revival, and then a few years later there'll be another one, and a few years later there'll be another one. Every few years there'll be these outpourings of the Spirit. Not going on all the time. Sometimes they would stop. And they would come back again. Maybe some hymn book or some new series of sermons. And sometimes you even wonder how it could happen. Jonathan Edwards was a very scholarly man, and he wasn't very lively. I don't even know that he was a good preacher. And he used to read he'd have this tiny handwriting. If you ever see they had no paper in colonial America. Jonathan Edwards wrote so tiny because he didn't have much paper. He would have this tiny, tiny, tiny handwriting. People are still deciphering it in the University of Yale. He'd have this tiny handwriting, and he'd have a candle in his hand, and he would read this tiny handwriting you could hardly read with a candle in his hand. And as he was reading it, people would be falling to the ground and crying out in agony and distress. And boats sailing across the Atlantic as they came from about 2 miles away from the coast. They hadn't even arrived yet. As they were coming about 2 miles from the coast, people on the boat would begin to fall upon the ground and call upon God. They hadn't even arrived at land yet before they were calling upon God, asking for mercy. My friend, we've stopped believing in the sovereignty of God. Got so many clever methods that we've forgotten that the only thing that really counts is whether God is moving. These baptisms, and you can't switch them on. You can't organize. You can't say, we have revival next Thursday. Revival meeting next Thursday. No, you can't program it. And the Americans have done that. Ever since Charles Finney, Americans have done that. No, you can't announce a revival. You can announce a crusade or a campaign or a meeting where you're beating up the faithful. But you can't announce or program an outpouring of the Spirit. There's nothing you can do to do that. It's just holy and sovereignly from God. So these are the marks of the baptism with the Spirit. Well, let me come to the first question. We're just about to have a break, but let me just spend a couple of minutes on the first question. What then is the relationship between the baptism with the Spirit and conversion? Well, everything I've said has answered that question already. Is it identical to conversion? No, it's not. I can give you half a dozen reasons why it's not. Well, first of all, because people are saved very clearly, both in the New Testament and in our own experience. People are very clearly saved, and then a bit later they get a sealing or a baptism or an outpouring of the Spirit. The Old Testament saints were saved, by which I mean they were regenerate, they had the Holy Spirit in them, they came to faith, there were even miracles and wonders and giftings of the Spirit, even in Old Testament times. But what came upon the day of Pentecost was different. It was more than those Old Testament saints had known, even though they did have the life of God in their soul. So it's more than regeneration. If you define regeneration as the life of God in your soul, then it's more than regeneration. The disciples were born again. The disciples had faith. The disciples had their sins forgiven. They were clean. In John chapter 20, Jesus breathes upon them and says, "Receive the Spirit." The resurrection power of the Spirit came upon the disciples on Resurrection Sunday. And he said, "Now you've got power to go out and preach the forgiveness of sins." They had commissioning, they were anointed, I mustn't use the word anointed, they were given the Spirit to be God's servant, they were alive, the church was created with resurrection life, new birth was upgraded. Think about that, new birth was upgraded. From now on, it's going to be participating of resurrection life of Jesus. That was not true of Old Testament saints. That point in John 20 is the point at which new birth is upgraded to be sharing the resurrection life of Jesus, which was never true before. That had all of that before the day of Pentecost. They were already meeting as a church. They're already reading the scriptures, appointing Matthias. A church is already there. It's not the birthday of the church, although sometimes people use that language. And then suddenly something happens. What is happening? It's not that they're getting born again. It's that these saved people are being empowered. And that's what Jesus said. You shall receive power. It is an empowering. It is not the new birth. So the Old Testament saints were born again. The disciples were born again. You may say to me, the reason why they were born again and then received the Spirit is because it was the kind of turnover of the ages. It was moving from one age to the next. And so for them, because they were crossing over the line, they had the new birth, and then they get the new covenant gift of the Spirit. But now we get it all at conversion, you might want to say to me. To which I answer, there only has to be one person ever in the entire history of the world who gets born again once and then receives the Spirit second for it to be proved that they're different. Even if there's only one person ever in the entire history of the world who gets born again first and then receives the Spirit, there must be a difference. Isn't that true? So even if there was some special reason for it, I still ask the question. Even if you say, well, from now on, we get it all in one package. Well, I still ask the question, what new thing were they getting on the day of Pentecost that they did not have, although they were already born again? And the answer is power, doubling, sealing, testimony of the Spirit. They had not had that experience at that level before. Well, let's stop there and we'll continue it in half an hour's time.